Good evening. We've been studying through J.C. Ryle's Practical Religion, as you well know at this point, but I hope that this will whet your appetite for the weeks to come, because if Practical Religion has seemed, for some of us, like he's just kind of hitting one subject here, then these last few chapters really start on a trajectory that begins with this night's lesson on the family of God and traces its way all the way, even to the heart of eternity. And the way that J.C. Ryle lays it out is really careful, thoughtful, for the next few chapters, showing us the family of God, our home in Christ, the inheritance we have as saints, and so many more things. So just to whet your appetite for the next couple of weeks as we'll be going through this, the rest of this study will be really, really intentional. So I hope that you'll come, pay attention, take notes, or reflect on these things during your week, because it's really precious stuff. This is the gold of the gospel. So let's pay attention and open up tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 will be our point of departure as we discuss the family of God. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1 and read all the way till verse 6. Ephesians 4. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he's talking to all of us, to all the family of God, you, plural. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Our great and heavenly Father, we pray now that you would help us to see a little glimpse of what the family of God truly is. Help us not to look with eyes of flesh, but to see as God sees, to the heart of the matter. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what your favorite holiday is. For many people, it's Christmas. And families gather together and everyone exchanges gifts and expression of love for one another. These are good times, sweet times, but often there are difficult times as well, as we are faced yet again with an annual reminder that our relations are not all that we had hoped or not all they once were when we were children. Personally, my favorite holiday happens to be Christmas Eve, because then there's all this anticipation. All the gifts are wrapped and under the tree, and all the family at nighttime is safely tucked away in bed, sleeping, resting, waiting for the day to come as though it were the greatest day in history. Well, we're waiting for that day, for that Christmas that will never end. Christmases on this earth always disappoint because the people that we find ourselves with, if we're honest, are always in some sense disappointing, and the gifts always in some sense disappoint us because they're never quite perfect. They're never quite the perfect family, never quite the perfect gift. What we're looking at tonight, then, is the family of God, a family that exists, as we now see it, in two states, two positions, that are divided by nothing but heaven and earth, and whose difference is little more than that of a degree. We're still united by faith, having one Lord, one baptism, one faith, Christ Jesus. And this is our one true family. Tonight we'll be looking at this family and its nature, its current position, and indeed its future prospects. The beginning portion, looking at the family's nature, we're going to move through a little more quickly because Ryle is going to come back to these ideas in some of the following lessons. But to begin with then, our true family is not of this earth. It is not of a earthly association, as good as our earthly families may be. It is a family that in the first place consists of all true Christians. Were you here this morning with Sunday services talk about faith? All those who confess Christ, who believe upon Christ, who confess Christ, that is our true family. Whether they have died, whether they are yet to be born, whether they are in the heavenly places or here among us on earth, whether perfected in righteousness or here waiting for that perfection to come. It consists of all true Christians, and that has nothing to do with an earthly association. We even read in John 1:13, to all who received him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. It's not an earthly association, but a heavenly association that consists of all true Christians in this one family of God. These are basic truths, but let's pay attention. Let's keep pushing forward. The family's nature consists of all true Christians, and that, in the essence of it, is that we have one heavenly Father. One heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, says God, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We have one heavenly Father because we're all born of him. All born of him by the spirit of adoption through our faith in Jesus Christ. We read of this in Galatians 3:26. In Christ Jesus, in no one else, no other Savior is sufficient for this. Only in Jesus, you are all sons of God. Again, how? Through faith. By resting in him. We're all born of the spirit of adoption through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, just driving home that we are of our heavenly Father, not of our earthly fathers. Are we in this family? And furthermore, we all belong to him. We belong to him. Not only are we born to him, but we belong to him. What's the difference? How many earthly fathers disregard some of their children? How many earthly fathers or mothers treat some children with greater significance than others, or love some more than others? It's a weakness we all face. Even the patriarch Isaac was guilty of that. Not so our Heavenly Father. We're born of him, we belong to him, and that means we're treated equally. We all have an equal standing. Romans 8:15. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have one Heavenly Father. Furthermore, we all rejoice in one name, Jesus Christ. We all rejoice in one name. When families gather, we gather because we have something in common. What's that commonality? It's a family name. It's something by which we identify ourselves. I'm a Harris. I'm a Johnson. That's how we collect ourselves around the Thanksgiving table, or for Resurrection Sunday, whatever it may be. We rejoice, as it were, in one name, as earthly families. Well, if that's true of our earthly families, how much more is it in the perfect name? Well, the name of Campbell, that certainly falls by the wayside easily for a number of reasons, but the name of Christ can never fail. We rejoice in one name. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And here, Paul says, Colossians 3:11, there is no longer Jew or Greek. You don't have to be of the same blood relations. That may be significant for a family meal. Not so in heaven. Not so at the throne of grace. The family of God is equal at the throne of grace. The ground is level. There's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all. The name of Christ, Jesus. We rejoice in his name because he is our tender elder brother. He's our tender elder brother and governing head, in whom we enjoy union with God. That's why we rejoice in this name. It's not a blood relation that binds us together. It's our union with Christ by faith that binds us together. He is the head of us all over one body. Our forerunner, our elder brother, having gone before us, we rejoice in that. And it is from whom we receive our charge from God. Not only are we united to him, but we receive our marching orders from God. The church militant here on earth, as we just read in Psalm 44. Furthermore, we rejoice in the name of Jesus Christ as the sole object of all our hope and praise. I was just reading in Hebrews the other night with my wife. And the question is there real rest in this life? Well, not really, not fully and finally, but we should hold fast, the writer of Hebrews says, to our boasting in hope. Why? Because Jesus is the captain of this ship. We're not safe yet. We rejoice in his name because he's in charge and he's going to bring us home. All of us, the whole family. We're going to get there. He's the sole object of all our hope and praise because he is the one by whom we enjoy the myriad blessings and comforts of God. He is the one through whom we render praise, thanks, confession, and petitions to God. Psalm 145:10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints, your holy ones, the ones whom Christ sanctifies, who rejoice in his name as his family, all your works shall bless you. We rejoice in one name, even as an earthly relation might rejoice in a family name. Furthermore, we are all in Christ's in the Heavenly Father's family, people who share in one spiritual likeness. We all look something like our earthly relations to a degree, but we're all called to be conformed increasingly to the image of Christ because it is in that image. We're going to get to this later. This is really amazing stuff, by the way. We're going to get to this, believe me. We are called to be conformed into that likeness because it is on the basis of that likeness that we have acceptance in this family. And conformity to that likeness is essential then. Even as we just read, Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. The love of Christ controls us, Paul says, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all, that is all in the family of God, have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, conformed to him, to the image of the likeness of the Son of God, who for their sake died and was raised. Just to break down for you these verses in Ephesians real quick. The likeness that we have with one another, sharing in the likeness of Christ. What does it mean? One body. Well, that just means that there are diverse persons, all of us, but we're united in heart by the head, the governing head, the one Lord, Christ. We have one spirit, all of us, although we have diverse opinions about various points of theology, yet we're united in mind to the heart of our Lord Christ. We have one faith. One faith. We have diverse experiences, diverse walks of faith, and yet we're united by that simple faith of cleaving to Christ, to our Lord. We have one baptism, diverse expressions of faith, and yet we're united as participants in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. That is our family likeness. That is our family's nature. What about our family's current position? As I alluded to in the introduction, there's a division right now. The people who have died in Christ are no less a part of God's family than we are, and we are no less a part of God's family than they who have entered into the eternal bliss are. And the division between us is one simply of heaven and earth. And the difference between us is one simply of degree. One is perfected, the other is not. Let's break that down. The division of the family is only by place. Some are in heaven, some are on earth. Those in heaven are at rest, yet they're still incomplete. They're still incomplete. Why? Well, in the first place, they're resting in the bosom of Christ in glory. From their cross, from their labors, from their battles with sin, from their lessons in life, and thus matchlessly happy, fearless, untroubled, and untempted, untemptable in fact, and unworried. Philippians 1:23. Paul says, when he's thinking about this state that he will be in, being apart from the body, but with Christ, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's better. It's better. Even a disembodied state, it's better to be with Christ than to be in this imperfect state. More on this in a moment, though. Yet, they're imperfect. They're perfect, but they're incomplete. This is an important distinction. They are perfect at rest, but incomplete. Because they're lacking a few things. Three things, namely. They're lacking the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of their bodies, and the ingathering together of all the saints on the last day. And yet they're sure of these things. Those three things they lack, and yet they're at rest because they're sure of these things. That's the family in heaven, at rest yet incomplete. Whereas those on earth are at labor, laboring, toiling, and yet persevering. Persevering, pressing on. We call this the church militant. Ever since the dawn of creation, the kingdom of God has been forcibly advancing, and the forceful take it by force. This is the church militant. We're laboring, laboring in hope, hope of the glory of Christ. Even as we're scattered, even as we're striving against sin, struggling with the world, carrying our cross, resisting the devil, crucifying our flesh, and often beset with heavy thoughts that no cross is so heavy, no work so toilsome, and no heart so hard as our own. We're both unknown to and tempted by the world, which shall be the least part of our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 5:4. Reflecting on this mortal life, Paul says, while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, that is, it is better that we go to be with Christ, even as he said in Philippians 1:23, but not that we would be unclothed, but that we'll be further clothed. We want a new body. We want a perfect world. So that this mortal body may be swallowed up in life. We're laboring. And it's hard toil being in this world. It's no fun most of the time. Yet we're persevering. Persevering according to the measure of grace given to each of us until the coming of the Lord. And we're longing for that heavenly reunion with all the saints in glory. It's the same thing we're waiting for. The family of God in heaven is waiting for the same thing as the family of God on earth. The resurrection of Christ, or rather the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, and the ingathering of all the saints. We're waiting. And that, again, is our common identity. Furthermore, it's not only a division of place. There's a difference. There's a difference by degree. Some are imperfect. Some are perfect. You can see which one. Both parts of the family, however, love the same Savior. We love the same Savior. The earthly part loves partially, walking by faith with much infirmity, whereas the heavenly part loves without weakness, without doubt, without distraction, beholding with its own eyes whom it has believed in much affliction on this earth. Both parts of the family are saints. The saints in heaven and also saints on earth. The earthly saints are weary pilgrims sojourning in an evil world, often sick of themselves and the sin that surrounds them. We find the desires of the flesh warring against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit warring against the flesh, whereas the heavenly saints are perfectly delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and enjoy glorious liberty from the contaminating effects of sin. Both are saints. Some are still struggling with the effects of sin. Some are finished. Both parts of the family are like God's children. And this, I hope, is an encouragement. We are God's children as equally as those who perfectly enjoy and worship in his presence. You are no less a saint than Paul, who is now perfected in glory. You are no less a saint than any of the saints in glory. While the heavenly children have, as we might say, graduated from the mortal lessons and enjoy their celestial holiday, the earthly children Our holidays are yet to come. We're still in Christ's school, as it were, learning obedience by suffering, slowly and arduously growing in wisdom and spiritual stature before God and men, and often needing reminders of past lessons through discipline. It was good that Christ was perfected. It was necessary, in fact, that he was perfected through suffering. And why not us? The saints in heaven indeed experience this, and so do we. Furthermore, this difference of degree is expressed in the fact that we are both God's soldiers. Both parts are God's soldiers. While God's earthly soldiers are militant, fighting the enemy hour by hour and needing daily to put on the armor of God, having our work in one hand and our sword in the other, even as the people rebuilding the wall in Nehemiah's day did. Whereas the earthly church is in this state, his heavenly soldiers are triumphant. They're triumphant, untouchable by the farthest reaching of the enemy's arrows, unaffected by the enemy's most tenacious cunning. Having laid aside their armor, they rest seated before the unveiled throne of heavenly pleasures and bliss with no need to glance back or be on their guard. That is the church in glory, as different from us only by degree. Both parts of the family, furthermore, are alike safe and secure. You might expect that the family on earth were less secure than the saints in glory. But that's not true. That's not true. Christ cares just as much about the saints on earth as he does the saints in heaven, and would sooner have himself cut in half than have the least of his saints perish, the least of the feeblest saints be plucked from his hand. Think of what God did in Genesis 15 when he made the covenant with Abraham. What happened? There's this smoking pot, and it passes through divided animals two times. In those days, the covenant was ratified by passing through these animals, the one party, and then the other party would do the same. But this smoldering pot in this vision, which is a picture of God himself, passes through both times as if to say, Abraham, I'm doing it all. You're safe. I made a promise. I'm going to keep it. We're safe, even on earth. The earthly members of this family, burdened as they often are by the flesh and blinded by the dimness of their own faith, may neither see nor feel anything of their own safety, but they are safe. The saints in heaven are more happy, but not more secure. One final note on this then, on the current position of the church. It's important for us to get this, especially as we gather on a Sunday morning to worship. What we see with our eyes is the imperfect church. We see a part of the church and not the whole. We need to remember this because so often when we see the church, we're discouraged. When we look at ourselves, we're discouraged. And we say, how can the Lord make something good out of this? But we must not measure our family's everlasting and unfading privileges by the light of what we see now in the present condition of God's family. We see a shadow of the church, but not the fullness. There shall be on the last day a multitude which no man can number, united, triumphant, perfect, spotless, safe, glorious. That's the prospect of the church. Well, let's look at those prospects then. Let's look at the future of the church united at last. In the first place, the whole family of God shall all be brought safely home one day. Do you want to go home? You tired? You sick of it all? The sin, the corruption, the deceit, the indwelling sin, the trickery of your own heart, the weakness of flesh, the separation from loved ones, the imperfect Christmases. Don't you want to go home? John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Brought home safely. All the family, though scattered far and wide, though weary of our long pilgrimage, though tried body and soul both by demonic tempting and divine testing, though tossed like wind-shorn autumn leaves, all of us by the reeling madness of the world as it rages against the name of Jesus Christ. Though bent down and agonized by afflictions, and though sometimes heartbroken by the lonely, intimate knowledge of our own faithlessness, despite all this, we will all be brought home safely. God will not suffer the weakest of his saints to perish. Brought home safely, though the whole host of hell should stand against the least of us, God's children. Though they stood opposed at heaven's gates, Christ walks at our right hand, urging us onward, onward, brother. They cannot keep you out. His own arm upholding our battered shield of faith until at last we pass through the pale of this miserable life and enter paradise, the paradise of our Heavenly Father, led tenderly by the pierced hand of our Savior. Don't you want to go home? Secondly, the whole family of God shall have glorious bodies one day. Glorious bodies. We shall be changed, Paul writes. Notice the mutuality of this language. We. It's a family moment. It's like the first gift being unwrapped on the real Christmas, the second Advent. And it's for all of us. All at once. And it turns out to be our bodies. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. Immortality must put on immortality. This is actually really intentional on God's part, that our bodies, the renovation of our bodies into glorious bodies, is the first gift. Behold, he says, I am making all things new. Why? He's preparing us. He's preparing us to see something that we can't see with mere mortal flesh. He's preparing us to encounter holiness. I am making all things new, says the living Christ, our Creator, our Savior, our King, our elder brother, and the exact image of our Heavenly Father. And when we come before his righteous throne of judgment, as one family, there will be no mistaking our eternal destiny because we will look just like him. Yes, even like him. Don't you want that glorious body? Don't you want a glorious body like his? Furthermore, thirdly, the whole family of God shall be perfected in holiness. We have glorious bodies now, and now we're ready to meet him. We will be complete in him, Paul wrote in Colossians. Or if you like, hear what Christ says about his bride in Song of Songs 6:10. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army of banners? Christ is saying that about his church, about his family. Oh, wouldn't it be sweet to hear those words? Perfected in holiness. What a contrast. What a transformation from the earthly ragtag gaggle of rickety disciples. A bit different, isn't it? This is a host that spans the horizon and blazes with the glory of the Son of Righteousness. Looking down like the dawn, mind you, as if to say, would you look at that? All that. The sadness. Is it really all over? Every deceptive inclination of our hearts? All the restlessness of our impure souls? The constant consumption of addictions to sin? The broken sisters? That's not our world anymore. That's not our family anymore. We belong to him. At last, everything sad is coming untrue. We, the whole family of God, will be perfected in holiness, and it's all because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, purify her, perfect her in holiness, the whole family having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Yeah, glorious bodies, and then perfected, glorious, holy bodies. Now I'm ready to meet him. We're all ready to meet him. Don't you want to be perfected in holiness? Fourthly, the whole family of God shall be gathered together one day. God himself shall gather his whole family together. A vast white-robed host. No one can number all the faithful gone before us. All the unknown saints on this earth, even the strangers we dismissed in our blindness, behold, all shining, glorious, felicitous saints, and all members of the one everlasting family. I often think of Abel, murdered by his brother. How joyfully he must have greeted each saint that amassed beside him in the heavenly bliss. How pleasant it must have been. Every time he got to say to an ingathered saint, "Welcome home, brother," or "Safe at last, sister." At the last day, we shall be all gathered together. It will be so sweet, so comforting, so natural for us then, that from the very first meeting, from the very first breath, we will have such fellowship with a saint we never knew on earth as we never knew with our closest relations here on earth. That's the sweetness of our Heavenly Father and his family. Don't you want this sweet fellowship? Don't you want to be gathered together? There will be no more goodbyes. Even in God's infinite heaven, we shall never be apart from one another. Never more a need to seek the pathetic solace of seclusion, to isolate ourselves, because Christ will be there in us, among us, just as we are bound together with him forever. And there, with perfect sight in the place of faith, even so, that first gathering of the saints will never end. And if we were to sail from one end of the recreated universe to the other, we will remain as near to one another as we are to Christ. We can't even begin to imagine what that will be like. But it's going to be good. Don't you want to be gathered together? The whole family of God, then, fifthly, shall be united in heart and mind one day. The old divisions will be gone. There will be no more Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Anglicans. There will be the family of God. Oh, that's a great idea. Oh, it's a glorious truth. You better believe it. The whole family of God will be united in heart and mind on that day. We call our humble Sunday morning gatherings worship services. But what about our service then? As we're all united in heart and mind, the whole family will be there, and with none of the dullness of mind or frigidness of heart that so often marks our worship here. Our sight will be crystal clear and our desires so singularly unified that the Bibles in these pews will no longer need to be opened because their contents will be embedded in our hearts. Our desires will be so singularly unified, we won't even need to open these Bibles, for then Christ crucified and glorified will be totally, permanently engraved upon our souls. Then will come to pass the hope of the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is the united heart and mind of the church. A perpetual, continuing confession together of the glory of Christ Jesus crucified and glorified forever. We will sing. We will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was," what? "Slain for all eternity." The dimness of our minds will finally be cleared away. The coldness of our hearts will be warmed forever. Every question of doctrine will become a matter of course for the simplest of us. Every labor of love will become muscle memory for the weakest heart. The family of faith shall gaze with eyes undimmed upon the unveiled glory of God, of grace and truth himself. Not just one or some of us, but all of us, the saints in heaven, saints on earth, we will be of one mind and one heart to glorify his name. At last. It'll be like ice melting off of a stone in the noonday heat. Then we will truly be a holy Catholic church. Don't you want that unity? That unity of mind? Sixth, finally, our future prospects. The whole family of God shall all be eternally satisfied one day. It's one thing to be united. It's one thing to have perfect bodies. It's one thing to finally be gathered together. It's one thing to be united. But what about satisfaction? Is it really going to be enough to be together in the presence of Christ? Yes! Emphatically, yes. Eternally satisfied. No more will God's soldiers be called upon to spend themselves hour by hour, week by week, watching their best efforts do little more than deplete themselves. No more will the least of God's precious children be overlooked, left wanting something more, some better message, some stronger medicine, some warmer comfort. No more. Christ himself will be there, the object of all our hope, of all our praise. All earthly business will be settled, and wherever the family of God finds itself on earth, whatever its condition now, we will be satisfied when Christ is revealed from heaven, eternally satisfied. Picture the day. Among us, there will be young brides halfway up the aisle who never reach the end, and they will forget why they ever wanted an earthly husband when they see Christ coming to wed them. There will be old men left alone by many a sad parting and expecting every day to breathe their last, but breathless when he sees the promised one finally return. There will be many who died in Christ, who caught up in the bliss of paradise like a dream, shall suddenly awake in a body their own and behold his face in righteousness, even as Job said, after my flesh has been thus destroyed, I will see him. My own eyes, my heart faints within me. And they will be satisfied in his presence so that the pleasant dream of a bodiless heaven pales in comparison. Can you even imagine a world where the bliss of paradise pales in comparison to an embodied physical presence with Jesus Christ in perfect glory together, all of us forever? Don't you want that satisfaction? Well, there are seven comparisons I'd like to draw by way of conclusion as we apply this to ourselves. And the question I want to ask for these comparisons is this: what earthly family is better, safer, or sweeter than the united family of God? What family? One, our blood relations will fail us, even mistreat us, and soon leave us. Our beloved grandparents will soon die and be buried in dirt, and our dear children will grow up and move out across the state, across the country, across the world. But our heavenly relations will stand by our side at the last judgment, and despite the frequent mistreatment they give us and we give them, these will vanish into the perfection of the whole family in heaven when Christ appears. Then all among our family who went before us shall meet us there. In the same moment we will meet them. We shall enjoy such warm fellowship with the likes of Abel, Abraham, Rahab, Martha, and the Apostle John, as well as countless other saints in the host of heaven. We shall enjoy such warm fellowship with them in the very first greeting as we never knew among our closest relations during our life on earth. Two, second comparison. Our voluntary communities, whether local interests, hobby groups, support networks, political conventions, all these gradually mutate with time into things with which, for one reason or another, we cannot participate, or we're often excluded for one reason or another. But the heavenly community, that shall never change, except from one degree of glory to another. That shall never change. but one degree of glory to the next. And whatever our interests were on earth, all our attention and a heart shall be bound up together as we're united in heart and mind in this singular goal to swim side by side, deeper and deeper into the everlasting, infinite ocean of God's amazing grace, enraptured in the love of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Third comparison, our closest friends confuse, surprise, and even shock us with their unfamiliarity, indifference, and dismissal of our deepest longings, neglecting us and moving on. But our heart friends are those in God's family. They know what it means to struggle with sin. They know what it means to long for the return of Christ, to live today in the fear of the Lord, even as children live under the loving eye and disciplinary hand of their father. Jesus called us friends because he told us what he received from the Father, and so we share in that same fellow feeling with one another. We see God at work in his children, in one another, to knit us closer to that friend who sticks closer than a brother. Haven't you ever had that experience? To feel closer than kin to a stranger when you realize that they're in Christ? You meet them on the beach or in the street or on the road or in an airplane. You believe in, you're part of the family. Ah, now I'm at home. You ever had that feeling? Oh, it's a sweet feeling. It's a sweet experience. It's one of the sweetest experiences we can have on this weary pilgrimage, to meet some other pilgrim upon the road and to know them not by where they come from, nor the clothes they wear, but by the aroma of Christ. This person has been with Christ. Fourth comparison, our employers, however insistent they may be that the company is a family, can and will replace us. But our beloved co-laborers, as they are called in Scripture, in heaven and on earth, have tasted our toil. And they that dwell with him in glory know full well that each one of his servants on earth and in heaven are of infinite significance and irreplaceable. However far we may feel from family on earthly labors, however empty our toil may often seem for the family of God, no effort is wasted in bringing many sons to glory. Fifth comparison, our citizenship to this nation with its laws and freedoms may not survive the century or perhaps the decade. And we may leave it for foreign lands where people look strange, speak a strange language, and have strange customs. We don't know. It's not a given. But the Israel of God has a citizenship that is kept in heaven. Even we, who through sojournings in this world are counted Abraham's children, not on account of anything we do or confess or pledge, but on account of the matchless mercy of God and the peace he made with us through the cross. And in the new creation, there will be truly one nation under God. And that nation will at last spread its banner across the furthest reaches of the universe. And it shall never again be moved. Sixth comparison. Our denomination, this family of churches we call the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, however deeply and rightly invested we are in its growth and faithfulness, may not endure. Or it may fall into error and force an exodus of the faithful, and another denomination will take its place. But the Church of Christ, as it is called in Romans 16:16, is established in righteousness forever, even as its king is established in righteousness. Seventh and final comparison. Seventh point. The plain fact is that when Christ returns, the book will close. The book will close on the OPC, the United States of America, our worldly careers, our little cliques, our communities, even our families, down to my own. The book will close, and the church, militant, will be united to the church at rest, perfected in holiness, united in mind and heart. At last, these are fading families we have here on earth, unreliable relations fraught with bitterness and trouble and anxiety and disappointment, none of which none of which mark the whole united family of God. So then, for all its earthly flaws, you just can't keep the church down. The family of God indeed will be united because God is faithful to the head of that family. Someday we will be perfected and united and gathered together in the presence of God with such total, everlasting joy and fellowship that the best holiday, the best family, the best moments on earth will all look like toil, foes, and funerals by comparison. All the best of this world cannot begin to compare to that family in heaven. So if you love your family here on earth that God has given you by blood, let's love the family of God even more. For whatever our families by blood have been to us in this life, the family of God is forever. I hope you'll return next week as we look at our home. Our home is not so much a place, but a person. The place where the family is going, and that is to Christ Jesus himself. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be called the children of God. And we ask tonight that you would write these truths upon our hearts, Lord. Warm our affections and melt us, Lord, for the great wonder of the many gifts you have given us as your family, as your children, as sons and daughters of the Most High. Help us now as we go into our week that we would look upon the world and have pity. Pity for those who are not a part of this family. Pity for those who have no hope. That we might call them with the gospel, and pray that you indeed would call them unto repentance, unto life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.